1 Thessalonians as we're seated. We'll read a few verses and pray together. I'm glad you're here tonight, and I hope your heart is open for all that God has for us from His amazing word. 1 Thessalonians, continuing this new series, verse 1, wherefore, based upon pretty much everything we studied last week, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Father, please help us tonight to hear what the Spirit has to say, to teach us. And Lord, we come to this gathering, this assembly of your people as a needy people. And we come to this book recognizing this is truth. In a world of falsehoods and lies and deceits, we hold in our hands your truth. And I pray we will hear it and heed it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at our text again tonight, I want you to notice with me on the screen another map that shows this time and this place. This one, of course, includes the city of Athens. And you'll notice the city of Athens about 300 miles to the south of Thessalonica. And the reason is that I think this will help us visualize what Paul is explaining in what we just read. Let's look at it again, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning faith. In other words, I could no longer forbear, Paul says. I couldn't stand it. I couldn't take it any longer. Yes, I was vilified and I was persecuted right out of Thessalonica long before I ever wanted to leave. And now I'm dying to know how you are. I can no longer forbear. Now I need to know, I want to know how you're doing. And I also want to encourage you as new believers in the faith. And so I'm going to send Timothy, my assistant pastor, to give all of you a visit. Can you imagine that? If I say to Brother Jason over here or Brother Kevin, I want you to take it, maybe Andy with you and go make a visit to Ocala, 300 miles to the north. And oh, by the way, you have to walk the entire way. Not on the highway, you can't walk, but on the rough trails and terrain. There's no Buc-ee's, no Cracker Barrel. This is the reality of that trip. It's not like Brother Kevin would say, I want you to go to Ocala, and somebody would go, a road trip. Not for Timothy at all. I've been on a road trip with Brother Kevin. In fact, the last one we were on, myself and Benjamin, I think Crystal was there, I'm not sure. We were going to graduation. I was preaching at graduation. And whoever was there, I don't remember, but I told Kevin, I said, it's your turn to drive. We were on I-75 going about 80 miles an hour, and I'm in the back reading my Bible, of course, and Ben's in the front. I don't know what I was doing. I just threw that in there, but I know I was in the back. Ben's in the front, and I said, Kevin, there's a little thing in the bottom that has my toothpicks. I need one. I just reached over and get it, and he reaches over, and he pulls the latch for the hood. And Ben goes, whoa, we're going to fly like Peter Pan. We're going to die. And I don't take Kevin on road trips anymore for obvious reasons, but those little safety latches on hoods, they're called Kevin latches, I'm pretty sure, or something like that. But here's Timothy. For him, now understand what this means. Because for Timothy in the first century, you can see it on the map, this trip would take about a week one way just to get up there. This is a long, dangerous, really sacrificial missions trip, and Timothy took it. In addition, verse 1 says that Paul was willing to be left alone at Athens. That was also significant. It was not just inconvenient and burdensome for Paul. I'll remind you that Athens was not friendly territory at all. And Paul was a man who cherished, truly cherished his companionship with others in Christ. And he's sacrificing that now for at least a few weeks. Verse 3 says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, We told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Now the tempter, obviously, folks, is Satan. And the tempter, who is Satan, is always trying to overthrow a believer's faith. He's trying to overthrow your faith. And in your life right now. You see, persecution for your faith, not for your disposition, but for your position. Opposition, persecution for your faith or for the gospel message, that's not just social pressure. That's not just a political difference in people. This is a spiritual matter, and thus it's a spiritual attack. So that right along with what he talks about before this, which is physical and emotional struggles in everyday life, the tempter also uses adversaries and antagonists against you in order for you to be overthrown in your faith. And can I just say, by the way, that's why Christians should never, God's people should never, ever try to discourage other Christians. Even if those other Christians believe a little differently than we do. I don't look at other believers down the road or in another place or over here in another town. They're a little bit different in what they believe than I do, and I think, well, then they're fair game. They are not fair game. You should never join hands. Why would any of us ever want to join hands with the accuser of the brethren and help the tempter against another child of God? Verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desire, that's kind of a sweet line, isn't it? He says, when Timothy came back and told me that your memory of me is good, Paul was blessed by that. Paul had feelings. We all have feelings. And that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us. That meant something to Paul. You want to see me again? As we also want to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you, or because of you, in all of our affliction and distress by your faith. The very fact that you're here tonight is encouraging somebody else who's here tonight. Because of your faith. Somebody is having a hard time. Somebody has affliction. If 10 people showed up tonight, that person who has affliction would be more discouraged. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul is obviously overjoyed, not only by their affection for him and their good memories of him and their desire to see him. That's human emotion. It's normal. But mostly by their good testimony. Now think about that. There's no cell service down in Athens. There's no internet. There's no cable news. He has had to wait weeks alone. He's had to wait weeks waiting for Timothy to return. And you can just tell he's sort of been pacing the floor. In fact, he uses the word forbear twice. I couldn't stand it any longer. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? And for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before the Lord. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect or complete that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Amen. If that sounds like the end of the epistle, as if verses 11 and 12, if that sounds like a benediction, well, it actually is a benediction. And it is how he closes out his letters. Except you'll notice chapter 4, the very next word is the word furthermore. Oh yeah, one more thing. Typical preacher, right? Oh, furthermore. And of course, before we get to the furthermore, it would be a mistake, I think, tonight to move past the last thing that Paul just said in chapter 3. Verse 13 again, to the end, he may establish your hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Oh boy, that is a lightning bolt. Look, put it this way. An entire chapter he's been writing now on traveling and his concern for their very practical needs and gratitude and prayer and good news. And Timothy's going to go there and he's going to come back. And then it closes with a line, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Do you realize, I mean, when they're reading this out loud, which is what they would do, they had one copy, read it out loud to me. When they're reading out loud, do you realize all of the doctrine and the revelation, all the ramifications of those last four words, quote, with all his saints? They already knew about the second coming. He had taught them some. But with Jesus' returning, but here, Paul says, oh, by the way, he's returning with all of his saints, not for his saints, with all of his saints. No wonder they've got questions up in Thessalonica. And of course, chapter 4 is written to answer almost all of those same questions. Just for a moment, let's skip ahead. Chapter 4, look at verse 15, would you? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. The New Testament word for Christians who are dead is asleep. The body's asleep. Why? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. With who? With all the saints. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, so that sounds, in that verse, like Jesus is coming for his saints. Jesus certainly isn't coming down to earth because it says we're gathered up in the clouds, right? We just read it. He said a moment ago that we're going to meet him, not in Jerusalem. We're going to meet him in the air. So which is it? Well, folks, that's why we have this book and 2 Thessalonians and the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and the prophets, all of which, understand, are perfectly consistent and true. You know, it might sound fanciful to some people in the world that Christians are caught up in the air. If there's a doctrine in the Bible that's often ridiculed by the world and by some high church people, religious people, is the rapture. It might sound fanciful that, you know, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. But you know, Paul said something in verse 15. Go back to it. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is God's word. Paul says, this is not mine. And besides, if you think it's kind of fanciful or if somebody else does, just back up a verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. How's he going to bring them? Snatched up. Paul says, look, we already know that Jesus was resurrected. And he went up in the air. If we believe and know that the hard stuff is true, this greatest miracle of all, then the rest of it's just a piece of cake. Yes, we believe this. The question tonight is, how do you navigate all of these different texts about the coming and the return of the Lord Jesus? And for sure, how do we not become confused or led astray or deceived by people who misuse these scriptures? And especially by the tempter himself. I want to remind you, the Thessalonians, while Paul is writing this because Timothy told him this, they're actually discouraged about the doctrine of the second coming. They're worried now. They're troubled by that doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have, your loved ones who have died since I've been gone, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You see, they had been trafficking in some kind of rumors. So now the Holy Spirit is about to give them the truth. It is truth as opposed to conjecture, to rumors. I wonder how many of you old-timers in here remember Edgar Wisenant. Edgar Wisenant wrote a book. It sold 4.3 million copies. It's a booklet, actually. And it was titled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1988. How many of you remember that? Some of you? Well, 4.3 million copies. Actually, he was supposed to, according to the book, he was coming between September 11th and September the 13th, 1988, almost exactly a year after I became pastor here. Wisenant was a retired NASA engineer, of course he was, who lived outside of Little Rock, Arkansas, in a little one-room shack. And when December the 31st, 1988, even though he predicted it in September, they were kind of revising it the whole rest of the year, when it came and went, guess what he did? He wrote another book. And this book says, I was off by 1 year. And I can prove it, and it was very convincing. I read it. It got passed around at Beacon Baptist on Center Street for a while, and I read it, and you know, he uses all these calculations and so forth, but his second book only sold 30,000 copies. He lost 4 million fans, and he should have lost all of them. People wised up to Wisenant, I guess. And you know, a lot of folks in Thessalonica needed to wise up about some of the things they were talking about, so that Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unlearned about the truth of Jesus' return. Which brings us back to chapter 3. I think that this will help many of you in this room, especially new believers, tremendously if you'll let the Scripture speak to your heart. In chapter 3, verse 13, you see the word coming, right? The coming of our Lord Jesus. You see the same word in chapter 4, verse 15, right? The coming. Also, the same word in chapter 5, verse 23. Now, let me say this. No believer filled with the Holy Spirit of God needs to know Greek in order to discern all of the applications and the truths about the return of Christ. If you really study Scripture with Scripture and all of them together, you absolutely don't have to know Greek. However, let me say this too. It's helpful to know that when the New Testament talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does so with very specific, very informative, and very precise language. Language that does help us understand the difference between this being caught up in the clouds, which people have attached a word to called the rapture, because that means caught up. The difference between the rapture, the revelation, and the millennium, for example. In the New Testament, there are three Greek words that are used in reference to the return of our Lord Jesus. They're all translated return, but the Greek word behind them is different. One is the word parousia, 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 and it just simply means presence. The other Greek word that's translated coming is the word apokalypsis, which you would recognize in the word apocalypse, and that means revelation, manifestation. The third one is epiphania or epiphany, and that means glory. All three of these are used in the New Testament to refer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, it's obvious and important to understand that the most common word is parousia, which again is also translated coming in the text that we just read. And beloved, the reason why this is so important is that it reminds us that the return of our Lord Jesus at the end of the age, and we're living in the last days, is not just a one-time, one-moment event. The word apocalypse, the revealing, that would more clearly describe a one-moment, boom, bam, 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 boom, apocalypse. But the word of parousia is different. It's quite different. And the reason it's different is that it really refers to a period of time rather than a momentary event. For example, When we say Christ's coming into Galilee brought healing and truth to that area, that word coming in that context, parousia, coming, what would it mean in that sentence? It doesn't mean that the appearing of his coming in Galilee. It meant his presence in Galilee and the period of time he was there. And this is exactly the way that the Bible speaks about the return of the Lord Jesus. That the coming of Christ is not just a one-time momentary event, but rather it speaks of a period of time. I'll show you that in a moment. If you were to take every single instance in the New Testament where the word parousia is used, you'll find it describes a period of time that consists of a beginning and sort of a course, a manifestation, and a climactic moment at the end. So, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, let's illustrate it this way. And this is why this is so important. If I were to say, I am thankful for Brother Steve's coming tonight, I would be using that word coming as an emphasis on his presence, his being here and coming. The whole, from the moment he walked in, the fellowship, the rest of it. Not as a great appearing. It's not like, bam, 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 Steve's here. It wasn't some sudden entrance, right? Where you come down, he fast roped in here. For that, we might use the word revelation. As the word is used in John's writing, apocalypse. So that the word coming in this sense is stronger, in that sense, is stronger than the word presence. In fact, sometimes the word parousia is translated presence in the New Testament. Paul said in Philippians 2:12, ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only. That's the word parousia, presence. What that means, the same one in our text tonight, is that there's a difference between the coming presence of Christ for his own and the coming unveiling revelation of Christ. There's a difference between parousia and apocalypse, obviously, in that the parousia is the beginning of his coming and the apocalypse is the culmination. But it's all a part of his coming. We must never forget that as we read the Bible and New Testament, just read them. Read Matthew 24. Read all of the texts in Revelation and these in the epistles. You will see that the course of his coming, his parousia, is that it begins, as we just read, it's going to begin in the clouds, in the air. It includes the judgment seat of Christ that Andy preached about last Sunday night, up there somewhere, at some period for the next 7 years. But then it culminates, this whole coming of Christ, it culminates with the revelation of Christ and then his millennial reign. Now, why is that so important? Because sometimes the Bible talks about the return of Christ and it says things like, every eye shall see him. Or as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Or, quote, he shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. These are all references, obviously, to the manifestation, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the same thing as coming in the twinkling of an eye. Not the same thing as what we just read about in chapter 4 tonight, when all of God's people will just disappear, inexplicably be gone from the earth. So you see, when people, what people refer to as the second coming, isn't just a one moment event, it's a 1,007 year plan that includes several events. And it's the learned Bible student who knows which prophecies refer to which part of that 1,007 years. For example, the very first part of the coming of Christ is what Paul is speaking about here in chapter 4. And again, some people call it the rapture. I like the word. It fits. And they call it that mainly because Christ is coming, as we read, in the air, and Christians are going to be caught up to the clouds to be in his presence. Let's read it again. Chapter 4, Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen, right? Amen. That's the beginning. That is the parousia, the beginning of Jesus' coming. His coming again. So, I have a question. Why? Why didn't Paul know? Did he not read Matthew yet? Why didn't Jesus stand on the Mount of Olives like Zechariah predicted? Why did he stop in the clouds when the Bible says he would stand and the mountain will be rent in twain? And where's the prophecy of every eye shall see him? Where's the prophecy of the moon turning blood red? Why is he coming here for the saints and not, as we read earlier, with the saints? Well, that's all a part of the coming of Christ. It is a coming that has a beginning and a course and a manifestation and glory, a completion. And I remind you, 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day. How can it be 1,007 years? One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and vice versa. So, for those of you who have read through the Scriptures, now hear this carefully. And you know that there are lots of prophecies about the temple is going to be rebuilt. Prophecies about one world government, one world economy, the Antichrist, the spread of the gospel throughout the entire world. The Mount of Olives, as we mentioned, is going to be split in half, and Armageddon, and, quote, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Two men are in the field, and one is taken, which is not the rapture. If that's what you thought when you read it. So you know all of these prophecies, but you aren't sure when or where or how they fit in or how they come about. Well, obviously, all of them have to do with the return of Christ. All of them have to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus, but not all of them are at the same moment of this plan of God's return. So what you'll see as you read through Scripture is that first, the very next thing on God's calendar, and we don't know when it is, the first thing, the next thing, imminently, the thing that's going to happen first, Jesus returns for his saints. Trumpet, to the clouds, in the air. And then, there's a judgment seat of Christ. When that is finished, the Bible says, he then returns with his saints. That's going to be awesome. With his saints, you'll be there. 7 years, that's 7 years later, that's to the earth. Not in the clouds, not in the air. He's going to come to the earth. And yes, he will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And yes, every eye will see him. And yes, he will judge. And yes, as he says in Matthew 25, in the Olivet Discourse, all nations will gather before him. And yes, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years at that moment. And yes, then Jesus will separate the goats from the sheep. And the sheep, the ones that are truly saved, who live through that tribulation, they will go into the millennium in their physical bodies. And they'll live for who knows how long, but for 1,000 years, those people will live with the rest of the saints where Jesus will rule. And yes, there are prophecies. In fact, there are multitudes of prophecies in the Bible that are fulfilled during, not before and not after, during that 1,000 years. For example, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Their swords will be turned into plowshares. Isaiah 65:20, lifespans will increase. The deserts will blossom again. Rebellion will be squashed because Jesus is ruling and reigning and righteousness flows to the rivers. Remember what Jesus said? He said in that day, in that kingdom, if you were to say to someone, thou fool, just that, you're in danger of hellfire. Now, there's going to be lost people. You won't know very many of them because they're going to hold it back. And even something like that, instant judgment. And the Bible says we will rule. We will reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years. Pastor B will be head professional at Jupiter Hills. Amen. Brother Kevin will be able to dunk for the first time in his life. That's biblical, by the way. Isaiah 35 says, they shall leap like the hart, or the lame shall leap like the hart. So one day he'll posterize somebody, I guess. But all of this for the 1,000 years after that, caught up in the air. And then as we read, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed again. Multitudes will be exposed as unbelievers instantly, and they will just as instantly be devoured by fire, the Bible says. Satan will then be cast into the lake of fire forever, never to be loosed again. And then there's the final judgment, known in Scripture as the Great White Throne Judgment, in which every lost person will stand before God, Revelation 20, and then Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. And here's the thing, folks, with all of this, this little synopsis I just gave of the end time that I know most of you already know, the most important thing to remember is that the coming of Christ, the parousia, includes all of that. The rapture, the 7 years, the 1,000 years, the final judgment. So that again, what you have to do as you read through the Bible is just understand which part of his coming that text is referring to. For example, what judgment are you reading about? Are you reading, as at the time, the Great White Throne Judgment? Or are you reading about the judgment seat of Christ, which Andy preached on last week, and they are not the same thing? Or are you reading about the judgment of the sheep and the goats? Because that's different as well. Some careless Bible teacher says, well, we're all going to stand before God, and God's going to open the books, and he's going to weigh our good and our bad. Or like the movie screen he mentioned. No. I won't be there. You might be there. I don't know. That's what you think. I'm not going to be there. I've heard preachers say, two will be in the field and one will be taken. That's the rapture. And that's not the rapture. That's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Watch for signs in the heavens, because the moon will turn blood red. If you see the moon turn blood red and you think it's a prophecy, too late. Watch for the Antichrist. You know, we're not commanded to try to identify who the Antichrist is. But man, people spend a lot of energy on it. Books and time and podcasts. I'm not watching for the Antichrist. I'm watching for the Christ. Amen. Clouds, caught up, rapture. That's not to say that I'm not interested in all of it. Of course. I mean, we said oftentimes that these things, when we see these things, you know, say, oh, the moon's blood red. That's a sign, right? My sixth grade teacher in school told me that the moon's going to be blood red, and that's a prophecy. Even then, I was like, really? It's not fulfilled prophecy when we see things, certain things happen, but it can be shadows of it. For example, Pastor, isn't AI fulfilled prophecy? I've read the Bible a lot. I haven't seen ChatGPT in there yet. Grok. I can say this. The shadows of actual prophecy can be seen by us living in this day and age. Because the Bible, for instance, the Bible prophesies a one world currency. That wasn't even thinkable. A one world economy. A one world government. The Bible, Daniel prophesied increased knowledge and speed. Christians in the 17th century had no concept of a global financial system or a one world ruler. Wasn't even in their imagination, but believers who read this book still believed it would happen. Well, we're living in a time we don't have to stretch our imagination. We can see exactly how and why all of it's possible because we see foreshadows. If this is the prophecy and there's a shadow, I can see the shadow. I know this cannot be too far away. Think of it this way and we'll close. Maybe. Furthermore, this coming October, sadly, you're going to see advertisements on television for Christmas and Christmas stuff in Walmart or whatever in October. Somewhere, sometime in October, somebody's going to already start pushing Christmas on you. Now, suppose Christmas, just this is hypothetical, it's an illustration, a parable. Suppose Christmas represents the tribulation. It's all the fulfilled prophecies of the tribulation period and all the details about what's going to happen on the day, Christmas Day itself. And you know that you're not going to be there for Christmas because God has promised you that you're going to be taken out of this world on Thanksgiving. Now, you don't have a map. I'm not saying you have a calendar. You don't know what Thanksgiving Day is. You just know that there's a thing called the tribulation or Christmas, and you know that you've been promised that before that, Thanksgiving, you won't be there. You're going to be taken out of here. Well, if you start to see in October people talking about Christmas, people getting ready for Christmas, the world's getting ready for Christmas, then you know in your heart Thanksgiving can't be too far away. This is what world events often tell us, little ways, because we are told what the world's going to be like in the tribulation period, right after the rapture. I was getting my hair cut, and I noticed a sign on the pet store. I don't get my hair cut at the pet store, that's not what I'm saying. It's near there, though. And it said, hurricane season is coming, be sure to microchip your pets. Now I'm just like, eh. Now I remember when that happened, like in the 80s, people were like, it's the Antichrist. Well, now they're saying, honestly, now they're saying microchip your brats because they get lost at Disney World and stuff. 1987, a year before the rapture, we're all been left behind. The Watsons gave us a television set for our townhouse. We had just moved here. And it was this big, gigantic RCA. And it had a remote. It was the first color set we ever had, and it was the first remote control we ever had. This is in 1987. It was already probably 20 years old. But they gave it to us because we're their new beloved pastor. I would appreciate a brand new one, but I'll take what I can get. We put that thing in our townhouse, and I'm telling you, this remote only had two buttons. It was a button, up arrow and down arrow. And what it would do, you would just hit the arrow, and the dial on the TV would go, ka-chink, ka-chink. So it wasn't like your remote and my remote. And I think back to that, that seemed like yesterday, the technology, the changes. Yeah, they can be shadows of fulfilled prophecy. So that the world is getting ready for Christmas, Thanksgiving can't be too far away. If the world, in other words, is getting ready for Daniel's 70th week, which we may discuss soon, if the world seems to be getting ready for the tribulation, then the rapture must be near indeed. The world is obviously ripe for the Antichrist. And what John calls great wrath. This is where we'll close. It's 8:01. Look at chapter 1 again. Verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven. There's the second coming. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from, when you got saved, you've been delivered from the wrath to come. What wrath to come? Well, Paul's going to talk about that when we get to chapter 5, verse 9. You know what he says in chapter 5, verse 9? He says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's not escapism. People say, oh, you guys, you rapture people. It's escapism. I'm telling you, Paul wasn't trying to escape anything. He had persecution, trials, sorrows, rejection. He had heartaches. We have them here and now. We had martyrs who were burned at the stake, who believed and trusted that Jesus would prevent them from going to this great, great wrath. This is a specific appointment the Thessalonians were confused and terrified by. So Paul says this in the meantime. Chapter 3, let's look at it and pray. Now God himself, chapter 3, verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see, folks, the Christian life isn't about surviving trials. It's about being strengthened, matured, prepared, made holy, until that glorious day when we shall see him face to face and be delivered forever from this old body of flesh. Nobody who's a Christian in this room is stumbling through this life. You are being forged and led by the love of God for his eternal purpose. Pastor, I'm disappointed. I thought you'd come. I was excited about Thessalonians because when we got the second coming, and there's a lot more to come, I thought you'd have Bible charts, and I thought you'd have black helicopters and secret computer chips in Brussels and grocery store barcodes that come out to Elon, and you would prove it. I thought you had a countdown clock to the appearance of the Antichrist and when we're going up. You're just emphasizing boring Bible truth about holiness, steadfastness, and being ready. And suffering, as if the coming of Jesus is about him. Well, guess what? The coming of Jesus is about him. And he wants us to be ready for him. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. As we continue to study, read, hear, listen, help us to also embrace it, to trust it, to believe it, and to go out and live it. Thank you for the blessed hope. It is a blessed hope, and it does purify us. May we understand exactly as we go through the scriptures what you are teaching and why you're teaching it for us as your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen.